Good morning. Good to see you all here. I think most of you here were here last night, so I won't give a long introduction, but we're so glad to have David Saxon here with us, teacher at Maranatha Baptist University, and he's going to be talking to us a little bit more about some Baptist distinctives. I think you got on the screen John Leland, so time is yours.
Usually my, that did help. Yeah, my engineering ability stops at start on-off switches, and I failed on that one this time. But we were in the 17th century looking at a Baptist last night who emphasized soul liberty in a repressive state. We're going to move forward 150 years or so to the colonial period, to the time of the American Revolution, and we're going to look at a second Baptist. And so my emphasis this morning is going to be on separation of church and state. I want to emphasize the separation of church and state is simply the political outworking of the theology, the idea of soul liberty. So my jumping off text, and I'm going to really try to jump off because I've got a story to tell you this morning, but in Matthew 22, the Pharisees are trying to trip up Christ, and they're coming at him in waves, and they send the Herodians. And the Herodians are these kind of weird Jews who think Herod was great. And they come to Christ and say, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And it's a trick question. The text says they're trying to trip him up. They're tempting him and testing him. And Christ says, show me a coin. So they bring him a denarius, a day's wage. And he says, whose image and superscription is this? And it's Caesar's. He says, well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. Now, at first blush, it looks like he's fallen into their trap because he said, pay your taxes. And their whole point of asking the question was, he either says yes and he's in trouble with the people or no, he's in trouble with Caesar. But instead, they walk away confounded because he has said something which will offend both sides. He has said, you got to pay your taxes because, in fact, these authorities that God puts over you, they have a role. They have a role. They provide defense and they maintain the roads and they build the aqueducts. And you got to pay for all those services. So render to Caesar what's Caesar's, but render to God what's God's. And guess what? That's everything. And what he's saying there is that Caesar does not have the right to demand things from you that are not in Caesar's purview. That is, Caesar can't tell you what to think, can't tell you what to believe. Caesar has definite limits. God has no limits. Caesar belongs to God. And so he's not just teaching separate spheres, he's teaching a priority, a divine priority, and that the only time I don't render to Caesar is when Caesar demands something which is distinctly in God's, that I cannot render to God. You know, as I'm rendering to Caesar, I'm rendering to God, but if Caesar comes over here and says sin, I say, sorry, God's my primary authority. And so John Leland is going to spend a good bit of his life emphasizing that truth, arguing for separation of church and state. Now, if he were here this morning, though, he would say that, no, I spent my life preaching the gospel and winning souls, because he was primarily a Baptist preacher. And I'll talk about that some, but we're covering him this morning primarily because of his vision for religious freedom. Now, he went all over the place preaching the gospel, but when it came to his political activity, he said, I have never labored hard to support the creed, his emphasis, of any religious society. That is, nobody gets a preferred status, but have felt greatly interested that all of them should have their rights secured to them beyond the reach of tyrants. So let's briefly look at the life of John Leland. I hope he will, he's a famous name in Baptist history and American history, so I hope you know something about him, but I hope to fill in a lot of gaps this morning. So let's begin with his birth in 1754. He's born up in Massachusetts. During the colonial period, there are going to be major Baptist voices battling for freedom in North and South. In the North, the main voices are Isaac Backus, Hezekiah Smith, and John Gannot. In the South, it's John Leland. But it turns out that Leland was a New Englander who moved South. He was born in Grafton. His parents were in the established church, which we talked about last night, the Congregational Church. It was the old Puritan church where they sprinkle babies, you grow up, you're a moral person, you pay taxes that are essentially your tithes. It's the established church of Massachusetts. But his dad was a bit of a free thinker for the time and said, you know, parson, as I read my New Testament, I don't see any infant baptism there. And so even though he was a layman, he was a tradesman, that was his calling, he studied his Bible and just wasn't sure. So he didn't bring his son for baptism until John was 3. And Leland loved to tell this story, told it quite often, because a 3-year-old is not quite like sprinkling an infant. And as they went to sprinkle water on his forehead, he broke free and tried to run from the building. And they ran after and caught him and brought him back. And Leland said, even then I was a Baptist. You know, I was not going to consent to this. But he did grow up in a godly Christian home. But even though he was in a home that loved the Word and took him to church every Sunday, he did not get saved into his teen years. By that time, he was reading his Bible regularly. He understood theology, understood the gospel, and he tells a story about when he was about 17 years old that he was under deep conviction, and he was trying different churches, kind of Spurgeon-like. We're going to tell Spurgeon's story Tuesday night where Spurgeon was sampling churches because he was wrestling spiritually. Well, Leland was doing this a little bit, and he goes into a church, and the teacher up there is just getting the gospel completely wrong. That is, he's basically saying, be a good moral person. And Leland, as a teenager, can't stand it. And he stands up during the service and calls the pastor out and tells the people, don't listen to that man. What he's telling you will take you to hell. That's not the gospel. And then he leaves. And he says, and he gets on his horse and he's riding home. And it says it dawns on him that he himself is going to go to hell. That he's just corrected a false teacher, but he's not a believer. And in 1774, at the age of 19... by God's grace, Leland got saved. The resistance of a number of years was overcome by the power of the Spirit. And almost immediately, he says, you know, he had kind of decided that if I ever get saved, I'm going to be a Baptist because they're right. You know, he was sort of a Baptist before he was a Christian. And so immediately, he converts to Baptist views, seeks out a pastor, finds him in Bellingham. Noah Alden baptizes him. He joins the church, 1775. Now, Baptists at the time, and this would take me a long time to give you detail, but they're the regular Baptists who have been here ever since Roger Williams and John Clark. They're the established Baptists in Rhode Island and in Philadelphia. But during the Great Awakening, Congregational and Presbyterian churches, lots of people start getting saved, and they start questioning their infant baptism. And scores of them either split or convert to Baptist views. Baptists just start springing up all across the middle colonies in New England sort of spontaneously, and they became known as separate Baptists. And the separate Baptists had very different culture than the regular Baptists. The regular Baptists believed in an educated ministry and formal worship and very careful adhesion to their confessions of faith. And the separate Baptists, they were born in revival, and there were too many churches to have trained pastors, so whoever has the most unction becomes the pastor. That's the qualification. And so Leland has had no formal training. He's read his Bible. He's been saved for about just a few months. And he says, I feel called to preach. And the church says, amen. Then you're called to preach. Now, if you study the broader picture of Baptist history, you'll discover that that model has risk in it. Because people with very little training, even though they may have unction and power, they don't have defense against false teaching. And so a lot of frontier Baptists who are just excited about the gospel, as soon as Alexander Campbell or hyper-Calvinist or somebody comes along, they grab it. Right? So training is kind of a bulwark sometimes against that, although nothing is infallible. But he's called to preach. And he decides that there are enough Baptists, this is ironic now, but there are enough Baptists in Massachusetts, there are hardly any in Virginia. So I'm going to go to Virginia where it's the hottest. That is, the persecution since about 1760 in Virginia has been the worst in all the colonies. The Anglican Church is established there, so established that the leaders of the Anglican Church sit in the House of Burgesses in Williamsburg and help rule the colony. And they have enormous influence. Now, the Baptists had started arriving. There was one tiny little Baptist church up in the mountains, which is now West Virginia, and they sort of stayed under the radar. But other than that, there were no Baptists in Virginia. Even though they were spreading in the Carolinas and Georgia, Virginia was just a tough place. It was against the law to do what they wanted to do, and the populace was against them. It was it was tough. The persecution was terrible. Every significant separate Baptist pastor who went into Virginia spent time in jail. And it's an amazing story of energy and persistence. And Leland said, I want to be a part of that. And so he goes on a survey trip, October 1775 to June 1776. He meets with a number of these Baptists who are having success. If I forget to say it, there are fewer than 100 Baptists in Virginia in 1760. By 1800, there are more Baptists in Virginia than any other denomination. I mean, the revival that spreads across Virginia is amazing. And Virginia becomes a hub of Baptist life after that. Well, he goes on this preaching tour, and he's a great preacher. That is, he's got unction, and he knows his Bible pretty well. And people love him there, and they say, you need to come back. And he says, I will, but I got something to do first. And he goes home and marries Sally Devine, who is going to stand by him through all his ministries. They're going to have a number of children. I'm not going to discuss his family life much here, but she was a wonderful wife. And he says, we got married, and our honeymoon was Virginia. we're heading there to do ministry. And he arrives in Culpeper, a county in Northern Virginia, and he organizes a church there. He plants a church. Now, there were Baptists there, but there were always more people than there were pastors. And so what they needed was pastors to come in and provide stability and functioning of the ordinances and whatnot. And he pastors there for about a year. And you're probably thinking, man, I wouldn't want that guy as my pastor. I mean, he's very young. He's 20, 21, and he's untrained, and he's raw, and this probably won't go well. And you're right, it didn't go well. His own commentary on it was, my stay in Culpeper was not a blessing to the people. I was too young and roving to be looked up to as a pastor. Difficulties arose, the church split, and I just obtained a dismission and recommendation. That is, the few people that were left recommended him. God had another man for Mount Pony Church. William Mason became their pastor, and he had done wonders in the name of Jesus. And I love that quote because you get begin to feel that, you know, Leland's not somebody who's out to pad his resume. He wants to see the church built. And if it's William Mason instead of him, may the Lord be praised. Well, he goes over to the next county. Orange was just south of Louisa. And he organizes the Baptists there and begins to pastor them. Lessons learned. Within a couple of years, that church has grown to about 300 members, which by colonial standards is a mega church. I mean, it is thriving. And then he says, you know what? He's talked about being roving. Well, he was somebody who just loved to be on the move preaching. He was a type A. And so he goes to the next county down, Louisa, and he organizes the Baptists there, and he plants a second church. And for about the next 12 years, he pastors both churches. He's back and forth between Louisa and Orange. Now, these are fairly substantial Virginia counties, so he's spending a lot of time on horseback, going back and forth, ministering to these families, and Louisa grows to about 200 members. So he's pastoring a fairly substantial congregation and pouring himself into it. Well, he's got to learn to preach. And I mention this because he's somebody who didn't just rely on unction. You know, this is a study. And in his journal, he talks about how preaching is really, really hard. Because on the one hand, you got to get the doctrine right. You got to give them truth. You got to handle the word rightly. On the other hand, if people aren't listening, you could get it all right and you won't really be preaching. It's got to be impassioned. You've got to apply it to their lives. And so you can fall in the ditch on either side. You can be the dry, get it right, but never reach people, or you can be screaming and hollering and telling stories but get the doctrine wrong, and that's worse. He said, so I really worked at it. And he said, and I tried one style or another over the years. I read other people's sermons. Ultimately, he settled into what at the time was considered very practical, down-to-earth sermons. If you read his sermons, they're text-based. I use the word expository. I wouldn't say they're like Martin Lloyd-Jones or Alexander McLaren, pull the text apart expositions, but they're very rooted in Scripture. He loved to preach the gospel, and he used homespun illustrations in a very effective way. Here's what Thomas Armitage, the historian, says about him. He was a Calvinist, but would not be bound by the methods of Gill, the great John Gill from the 18th century. Neither did Wesley or Andrew Fuller suit him. Now, Andrew Fuller is one of my favorite preachers. He would suit me. And for practical purposes, he thought that two grains of Arminianism with three of Calvinism made a good proportion in preaching. All right, which is, yeah. In other words, God is sovereign, and so what are you going to do about it? All right, that's how I'd interpret that. His biographer says, his preaching, though immethodical and eccentric, is generally wise, warm, and evangelical. There are not many preachers who have so great command of the attention and the feelings of their auditory. And as that kind of preacher, he begins to be in demand across Virginia. And so he starts pastoring these two churches while itinerating widely. That is, he didn't just preach his several sermons every Sunday, oscillating between Louisa and Orange. Louisa and Orange. But he also, through the week, was preaching multiple times. He went as far south as the Petey River in South Carolina. And everywhere he went, he experienced opposition. He was never jailed. The jailing time for the Virginia Baptists had largely waned by the time he arrived. The tide was turning. But people didn't appreciate Baptists because Baptists came around saying, you must be born again. Being a member of the church won't do it. And after you're born again, you need to be immersed because that thing that preacher did when you were a baby wasn't baptism. And that was a very unpopular message where the established church was the Anglican church. And virtually everybody was sprinkled as a baby and thought they were fine. Well, he's going to be in Virginia for 15 years and preach about 3,000 sermons. And he's going to baptize about 700 people in Virginia over those years. He kept a list of them in his journal. But my primary purpose this morning is not to discuss his pastoral ministry. That's what he would emphasize. But religious freedom is the issue. And in Virginia, you've got a set of thinkers who are beginning to say, why do governments think they have a right to tell people what to think? This is an outflow of what modern historians call the Enlightenment. Now, I hate the word enlightenment because it often emphasized human freedom against authority. And I don't think that's necessarily enlightenment. I think the truest Christian enlightenment is submission to God's authority. But it's called the Enlightenment or the Age of Reason. And George Mason, who was a good man, was a part of this. And in 1775, he published the Virginia Declaration of Rights. And listen to what it says. That religion, or the duty which we owe to our Creator and the manner of discharging it, can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. And therefore, all men are equally entitled to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience, and that it is the mutual duty of all to practice Christian forbearance, love, and charity toward each other. 1775, George Mason puts out that statement. The government officially endorses it. But out where the Baptists were, it wasn't practiced much. There was considerable disadvantage if you were not part of the establishment. And most of the Virginia planters, the wealthy people, owned big tracts of land. They were nominal Anglicans. You know, they did their religious thing, but it was very nominal. So Leland, as he's traveling around preaching, says, we need genuine religious liberty. Throughout history, political units have fallen into one of three categories. And throughout history, mostly two. One, the government is deeply interested in religion and establishes their version of it, and you're required to do that. Or the government is interested in religion but decides to extend toleration to minorities. They favor the majority but extend toleration to minorities. And Leland and the Baptists are going to say, no, there's a third model. Get the government out of the religion business. We don't want you to tolerate us. We want you to recognize that we're free. And so that's what he's campaigning for. Though he wasn't very educated, I have read a lot of Leland stuff. In fact, we have his collected writings in our library at Maranatha. You can probably find a lot of them online. And he's fluent. He's well-spoken. I find him very persuasive. He makes arguments at times. I say, now, how in the world would you disagree with that? You know, he's just very, very good. And he does this via small writings. He doesn't write books. He writes letters to the editor by the thousands. He's constantly writing periodical articles and just spreading this message. So I want you to get a sample of it. I'm just going to give you three or four quotes. 1790, he wrote, "The notion of a Christian commonwealth, a Christian nation, should be exploded forever. Government should protect every man in thinking and speaking freely and see that one does not abuse another. The liberty I contend for is more than toleration. I don't want a Christian nation that tolerates people who disagree. I want a nation that gives all voices equal right." The very idea of toleration is despicable. It supposes that some have a preeminence above the rest to grant indulgence, whereas all should be equally free, Jews, Turks, pagans, and Christians. And again, he was not alone. Bacchus was saying the same things in New England, and they were simply echoing Roger Williams, but it was an incredibly unpopular message. A year later, he wrote, "Is conformity of sentiments in matters of religion essential to the happiness of civil government?" Which is what Puritans have been saying for a long time. If you don't have religious agreement, you won't have agreement about morality, and you won't have good government. And Leland says, not at all. Government has no more to do with the religious opinions of men than it has with the principles of mathematics. "Let every man speak freely without fear. Maintain the principles that he believes. Worship according to his own faith, either one God, three gods, no God, or 20 gods." And he's the one who capitalized them. I wouldn't have capitalized them. "And let government protect him in so doing. That is, see that he meets with no personal abuse or loss of property for his religious opinions. Instead of discouraging him with proscriptions, fines, confiscation, or death, let him be encouraged as a free man to bring forth his arguments and maintain his points with all boldness. Then, if his doctrine is false, it will be confuted. And if it is true, though ever so novel, let others credit it. When every man has this liberty, what can he wish for more? A liberal man asks for nothing more of government." And he's using liberal here in the good old sense, not in the modern bad sense. One more, and then I'll comment briefly. Experience, this is much later, experience has informed us that the fondness of magistrates to foster Christianity has done it more harm than all the persecutions ever did. In other words, Baptists are arguing that when governments get in the religion business, they do it poorly. There's only going to be one righteous ruler, and that's going to be Jesus during the millennium. All right. Now, God set up a theocracy in Israel. I could, as a dispensationalist, I could speak for a while about that distinction, but that's no model for what we're doing now. There's only been one theocracy in the history of the world that God appointed. And that's one of the problems with these Puritans. I could also say many great things about the Puritans. But relative to this subject, these Puritans thought they were the new Israel. And they thought the Old Testament should tell them how to run states. And that, therefore, persecute false prophets. That's what they did in Old Israel. And the Baptists came along and said, no, the church is not Israel. There was something sort of dispensational built into this Baptist theology, that the church is a new body in the New Testament. Now, some of you are going to say, but this separation they're arguing for has turned into a disaster in modern times. So let me illustrate this very quickly, and I need to be done at 9:15, sir. Okay, so I'll be very brief. Leland would have been very, very concerned to parachute down into America in 1955 and find out that public schools were requiring their teachers to leave the classes in prayer. He would have thought, what? What? Some of those teachers aren't even believers. And some of those kids aren't even believers. What good is prayer? That's not prayer. That's repeating words and talking to walls. Prayer is by believers to God. You should never require that. But now if he had parachuted down in 2005 and discovered that you're not even allowed voluntarily to pray in the school, he would say, what religion is this? Because rather than respecting the rights of all to express their views, which was the Founding Fathers' view, our government over the last 80 years has installed secularism as the new religion of government, and they're oppressing everyone who disagrees. So what the Baptists are arguing for here, governmental neutrality relative to religion, is hard to achieve. Governments like to tell people, they like to legislate in areas where they're not competent. That's what governments try to do. They try to run economies. They try to run religions. They like running things that they're not competent to do. And the Baptists say, get them out of the thought business. That's not where they belong. Well, the persecution was waning. And I know that raised 50 questions, but let me finish Leland's story, and maybe we'll have time, and maybe I'll have to answer your questions later. But the war for independence is going on, and the authorities do not have much time to persecute Baptists. They're trying to win a war. And it turns out that the Baptists are pretty patriotic. Baptists think that the colonies throwing off the authority of King George is one step closer to religious freedom, because they don't trust King George at all. There's an established church in England. And George has dropped a little hints that he'd kind of like an established church in America. And so public sentiment is shifting away from persecuting people like Baptists and Quakers. Patrick Henry is a good example of this. Patrick Henry was wholeheartedly in favor of the Anglican establishment. He thought it was good for Virginia. He wanted the pastors in the House of Burgesses. But he was telling those guys all the time, it doesn't help us for you to persecute people who are patriots and will help us win this war. And so he was opposed to persecution. And some new allies appeared during this time. I call it a marriage of convenience, because philosophically they're going in very different directions. But the Baptists are saying, we need freedom because we answer to God, not you, when it comes to our beliefs. And so get out of the belief business. We also believe in democracy. And the Baptist argument for democracy that Leland expresses very well is, are you aware of the doctrine of total depravity? You got a whole bunch of sinners. Well, the more sinners you have, the less you should give power to one or a few sinners. That is, a monarchy gives a whole lot of power to one sinner. Bad idea. Spread the authority out as thinly as possible so that depravity can't, you know, one guy or one group can't run everybody into the ground. And so they emphasize the fact that democracy is a safeguard against depravity. The Enlightenment thinkers would sometimes say things like that. You find statements about man's sinfulness in Madison occasionally. But more or less, Jefferson and Madison are arguing for the rights of man to be free of encumbrances on his thinking. They talk about rights more than the Baptists do. And they discovered that these two groups are aiming for the same thing. You know, the Enlightenment guys want the disestablishment of the church, and the Baptists want the disestablishment of any one church, and they become close friends. Jefferson pens the Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom, which is passed in 1786, a few years after the war. And here's his language. Whereas Almighty God hath created the mind free. Notice that. He has created the mind free. Now, the Baptists would say, yeah, but depraved. It's not exactly free. It's bound by sin and unable to think rightly apart from the Holy Spirit. But okay, we'll grant you that for a moment. That all attempts to influence it by temporal punishment or burdens or by civil incapacitations tend only to beget habits of hypocrisy and meanness. Amen. They are a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion, who being Lord, both the body and mind, yet chose not to propagate it by coercions on either, as was his almighty power to do. Be it enacted by the General Assembly that no man shall be compelled to frequent or support any religious worship place or ministry whatsoever, nor shall be enforced, restrained, molested, or burdened in his body or goods, nor shall otherwise suffer on account of his religious opinions or belief, but that all men shall be free to profess and by argument to maintain their opinion in matters of religion, and that the same shall in no wise diminish, enlarge, or affect their civil capacities. Amen. And the Baptist said, amen. Leland probably went too far. We could argue about this, but Leland said, governments should never render an opinion that has religious overtones. And so he opposed blue laws. That is, blue laws were the laws that forbade business on Sundays. And Leland wrote several articles about it and said, what's government got to do with what we do on Sunday? He says, now as a Christian, I believe you should honor the Christian Sabbath. And he was a Sabbatarian. But he said, the government shouldn't be telling us to do that. In fact, when the government tells people to do it, they can be God deniers and God defiers, and they're still not working on Sunday. And what's that doing? It's just giving them a veneer of religion. And veneers of religion never help anybody. He opposed military exemptions for pastors. Now, I think he's wrong about that. He opposed tax exemption for churches. I totally disagree with him on this, because they're either going to determine where a church and exempt us, or they're going to come in and tax us. Either way, they're involved in the church. So let's keep our money. Right? Basically, he said governments have no competence to render judgments relative to religious matters. A big part of his story, though, is what happens in the late 1780s. Let me tell you now that if you do wide reading in secular authority about this event, you won't see the Baptists mentioned at all, or sometimes just a nod to them. So you may walk out here saying, I think that was a real Baptist version of this story. I suppose it's a Baptist version of the story, but it's true, and secular historians just don't want to acknowledge it. Madison is up in Philadelphia battling for the Constitution. He's authored much of it. And they start releasing copies of it to the states who are in this confederation right now for their approval. And when it comes to Virginia, the Baptists read it and say, you're missing something here. There's no freedom of religion guaranteed in this Constitution. We could be right back in the soup if we pass this Constitution. And Madison says, listen, this Constitution calls for the government to stay so small that it'll never have enough power to establish a religion. I mean, we're not giving it any power. It's a tiny little government. And Leland said, governments grow. Amen? Governments grow. And Alexander Hamilton was at that moment plotting ways to make the government grow. He's going to get his national bank, and they're going to get their standing army. Madison didn't want any of that. And the Baptists contact him and say, listen, your primary support is Orange and Culpeper and Louisa County. I mean, that was Madison's home area. Now, they didn't have popular elections back then. You were sent to the House of Burgesses by the leaders of the different... But the Baptists had taken over those counties. And they said, Mr. Madison, we are not going to send you back. You know, I skipped a little bit here. Leland actually wrote an article called Objections to the Constitution. And the number one objection he raised was, there's no Bill of Rights. And then he listed what he thought would be good rights to include. All right, and it's not exactly what we got, but pretty close. And they tell Madison, he says, you guarantee us freedom of religion, or we will get you out of Philadelphia. We will unseat you from the House of Burgesses. And Madison knew they could do that. And he returns from Philadelphia. And here, Baptists can't be certain because the record is about a generation removed, but it's argued that he met with Leland personally on Leland's farm. Whether he met with him personally, he definitely communicated with him. And Leland said, we love you, Mr. Madison. We think you're a great politician. You're the best guy to have up there, but we got to have guarantees. Now, the Quakers in Pennsylvania were also pushing for these guarantees. There were other people. It wasn't just the Baptists. But it was the Baptists were influential, and Madison said, yeah, we can do that. We don't need to do that, but we can do that. And he came out publicly in support of the Bill of Rights. The Constitution was ratified by Virginia in June 1788, and immediately thereafter, they began drafting a Bill of Rights. In about 3 years, it's going to be passed as well. One more thing about Leland and Virginia. So am I giving Baptists credit for the Bill of Rights? No, of course not. I am saying that they saw in advance that it was needed and they applied pressure to get it. And the idea of a small government, of course, was laughable even at the time. One more thing about Leland and Virginia is in 1789, while he was doing all of that, he said, this country is built on freedom. And the whole idea of freedom of religion is rooted to a whole panoply of freedoms, and everybody ought to have them, including black people. And this was in Virginia. And so he proposed a resolution to the Baptist General Committee in Virginia. And it was passed. That is, the Virginia Baptists voted that slavery is a violent deprivation of the rights of nature, and inconstant with a Republican government. And we therefore recommend it to our brethren to make use of every legal measure to extirpate this horrid evil from the land, and pray Almighty God that our honorable legislature may have it in their power to proclaim the great jubilee consistent with the principles of good policy. Now, I'm astonished that he got the Virginia Baptists to vote for this in 1789. It just shows how badly things are going to go over the next 40 years. But the House of Burgesses, the civil government, was by no means going to be convinced of that. The Virginians, of course, are the ones who are pushing hard for recognition of slavery and for the all the horrible things that that our founding fathers kind of kowtowed to in order to win a war. But in 1791, Leland said, "Sally, our work is done. Let's go home. Mission accomplished." Now, some historians argue that his opposition to slavery made him so out of step with the Virginians he had to leave. That doesn't hold up. The Virginia Baptists literally voted to support his view. But he did leave, moved back to New England, late 1791. He'd been there for 15 years, Sally and their 8 children. This time, they moved near some relatives in northwestern Massachusetts, Cheshire. They arrived February 1792, and he became the pastor of the Second Baptist Church there. Second Great Awakening was going on, this tremendous revival that spread out over about 50 years and saw America really transformed by it. And Leland's church experienced tremendous revival. They grew into a very large church. He was still in demand, traveling around New England, occasionally back into the South. Several months of the year, they'd let him travel. The rest of the year, he would pastor. But he had some people in his church who got kind of jealous of him because he was kind of a big name by then. Now, he was known all across the states. And they started back attacking him and criticizing him. And things were brewing in the church that were not healthy. And then Leland, who was a bit of an odd duck, I will confess, he became convinced. One day he announced to his church that the Lord's Supper is overemphasized in our churches. The Lord's Supper is, in fact, what Jesus did and what Paul commands is spiritual partaking of the Word of God. You eat the bread and drink the wine every time you hear preaching and believe it. And so there's no reason for us to actually eat bread and drink wine. I'm opposed to the Lord's Supper as a physical ordinance. Physical ordinances distract us from the spiritual truth that we feed on Christ through preaching. Now, that is a bizarre teaching, right? I have never studied anyone else in the history of the church who taught that. But Leland was, he was a bit independent. His enemies, who were very unspiritual people, now had a pretty good weapon against him. And even his friends said, you know, we don't think we can support that. And he resigned as the pastor of the church. What's strange is he remained a member of the church. And his enemy said, he can't be in our church. He doesn't believe in the Lord's Supper. And over 50% of the Baptists said, yeah, but he's one of the godliest people we know. And so he remained a member of the church, but not the pastor. And other Baptists across the region said, would you come preach for us? Just don't preach on the Lord's Supper. And he preached all over New England. In fact, he preached as much or more often than when he was a pastor. The kind of the cool thing is that while he's traveling around preaching, the church had literally split. And Third Baptist had formed, and Third Baptist and Second reunited. And and I don't know how many splits in church history have been healed, but they're few and far between. Leland, through that whole thing, was a member of the church. Through the split, through the reunited, and I don't know, it's a strange story. But he preached all over New England, occasionally in the South. And while he's traveling around New England preaching, guess what else he's doing? He's opposing the established Congregational Church. You say, wait a minute, there can't be an established church. America is America now. Well, the Constitution forbids a nationally established church. At that time, the Constitution had nothing to say about states establishing churches. And the Congregational Church was still established in Massachusetts. It was still established in Connecticut. And so he travels all over the place preaching against it, he preaches the gospel. He gives speeches against it. He writes editorial upon editorial, advocates religious liberty. Isaac Backus, who's his ally, dies in about 1806 and never sees these churches disestablished. Leland lives to see it. He spent a little time in Connecticut. Connecticut disestablished in 1818. He spent most of his time in Massachusetts. They finally disestablished in 1831. And then later, an amendment was added to the Constitution forbidding states to establish churches. It can't be done now. But it took a long time because of states' rights. Leland stayed politically active. Notice how he believes the separation of church and state. All right, because I've had students write papers on Leland who said he argued for church and state, but then he was active politically. He believes you can be active politically as a member of the state, as active as your state allows you to be. But that has nothing to do with the fact that your church should not be active politically. Your church is not a political organization, but Christians are. That's what separation allows. He supported, therefore, the more populist presidents, Jefferson, Madison, Jackson, Van Buren. And whenever the Federalists like Adams and John Quincy Adams would get in charge, he was horrified because he was always afraid of big government. And when Jefferson was elected, even though he wasn't the pastor still, he convinced the church to do a gift to Mr. Jefferson as a congratulations for him being elected president. And it was kind of a cool gift. Anybody know what they did? They made him a cheese. A mammoth cheese, a 4-foot diameter cheese, 13 feet around. It weighed 1,235 pounds. All right, there's a replica of the cheese in Cheshire. And they put it on that wagon and they rolled it to Washington City, where the inauguration was taking place. And I'm sure you had to scrape it some before you got to some good cheese. But anyway, Leland, who was a tall, thin man, got the nickname Mammoth Priest. And that's what he's going to be called for the next 40 years. The last thing I need to tell you, as my time is gone, is that during the Second Great Awakening, a New Measures evangelist showed up named Charles Finney, who was spectacularly successful. And Finney said, but that's a different gospel. Finney denied original sin. He denied substitutionary atonement. He denied imputed righteousness and justification. He denied eternal security. It was a different gospel. And Leland, a lot of young evangelists got caught up in what Finney was doing. Finney sort of became their hero because look at the crowds, look at the decisions. And Leland wrote, I have been preaching 60 years to convince men that human powers were too degenerate to affect a change of heart by self-exertion. And all the revivals of religion that I have seen have substantially accorded with that sentiment. But now a host of preachers and people have risen up who ground salvation on the foundation that I have sought to demolish. That is, I've been telling people that you're depraved and you need grace. And now Finney and this crowd are coming along and saying, hey, just, you can do it. You can do it. In fact, Finney's most famous sermon is entitled, The Duty of Sinners to Create in Themselves a New Heart. The world has gone after them, and their converts increase abundantly. How much error there has been in the doctrine and measures that I have advocated, I can't say. No doubt some, for I claim not infallible inspiration. But I have not yet been convinced of any mistakes so radical as to justify a renunciation of what I've believed and adopt the new measures. And Leland was absolutely right. Finney's ministry was a disaster. It really killed the Second Great Awakening, I believe, and it began the turn of America towards pragmatism and humanism. Well, he lost his dear wife, 1837, and there's a quote here about her godliness. I'm sorry I have to skip it because I'm over time. He moved in with his son-in-law and he kept preaching. In fact, he preached more than when he was more than most pastors. And on January 14th, 1841, he died at the ripe age of 86, although that seems younger and younger to me. And his epitaph was, here lies the body of John Leland of Cheshire, who labored 67 years to promote piety and vindicate the civil and religious rights of all men. He recorded the name of every person he baptized in his journal, 1,524 people that he had the privilege of leading to Christ. And he was the foremost religious apologist for freedom in America. When he was 80 years old, he wrote something in his diary that I will close with. And I think we should glory in this as Americans, rejoice in it. The plea for religious liberty has been long and powerful, but it has been left for the United States to acknowledge it a right inherent and not a favor granted, to exclude religious opinions from the list of objects of legislation. Praise God we live in America. Praise God. Now, our rights are eroding because we now live in a government that has installed secular humanism as the religion of the state. But we're still freer than almost anybody else on the planet. And praise God for clear-thinking people, for the most part, like John Leland, who fought for the liberties we enjoy. I think we're going to have a Q&A later in the week, so I better not take questions now, since we have a church service to hold. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Lord, for these folk and the wonderful privilege of teaching them. Thank you for John Leland. Lord, it's helpful for us to see that he was by no means infallible. He knew he wasn't. He got some things terribly wrong. But thank you, Lord, that he saw so clearly that governments favoring certain religions, installing certain religions, creates nominal Christianity. And nominal Christianity has the benefit of looking like law and order. But it has the drawback of causing multitudes of people to think that they're going to die and go to heaven because they're good people. And Lord, that's not good for anyone. Thank you, Lord, for freedom. And I pray, Lord, for wisdom now in this context of a government which is opposed, for the most part, to Christian faith. Help us to be faithful. And help us, Lord, not to desire Christian America. Lord, that's not what we need. We need freedom. I pray that you would help us to use the freedom we have to advance the faith. And I pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.